And now let us hear the reading of the word, just a few verses from various passages in the book of Revelation. The first is from the first chapter of the Apocalypse. From the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show to his servants what must surely come to pass. And he sent it by sign language through his messenger to his servant John, who bore witness and testified to the word of God as to what things he saw. Blessed is the man who reads and those who hear and keep the words of the prophecy of this book. And then once again over in a later chapter of the book of Revelation, we have these interesting words. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And for a few moments this evening, I want us to think about what we call the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. This word blessed, of course, is a beatitude. And when we think of beatitudes, we automatically think of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, and what have you. Well, the word blessed is a word that is really, in the original text, is makarios, which I'm not sure whether what blessed means in English. But makarios means... it has an eschatological, last day thrust. In the end, it's going to be all right for the man who does this, that, or the other. The man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, blessed is he. That is, in the end, he's going to be all right. Blessed is the man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or the text really means in the Beatitude, the man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake need not be afraid, because in the end it's going to be all right. This is what this blessed means. It does not mean right now he's going to be blessed in the English sense of the word. I don't know how in the world you're going to say a man's blessed when he has his head cut off here on earth. Blessed are you when you get persecuted? Is that a blessed situation? I wouldn't think so, not by any understanding of the word blessed that I know of. No. And so you can easily see that the main thrust of the word blessed in the New Testament Greek is eschatological, the end day, talking about the eternal life. The man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake is a blessed man, because in the end, God is going to see to it that he is going to spend eternity with him. And so this is the thrust of the blessedness. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have an interesting structure, literary structure. And I'd like to call attention to some of it before we get to the blesseds of the book. Many of the important doctrines and teachings of the book go in pairs, groups of two, if you please. For example, the book of Revelation speaks of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only two kingdoms. Unfortunately, the King James says the kingdoms of this world. That's just not so. The Bible thinks of all of the earthly kingdoms that are against the Lord Jesus Christ as one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two kingdoms. And then it speaks of two lambs. The Lamb the Lord Jesus Christ, and the false lamb that is a picture of the beast that comes up from the land. He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like the devil, like the dragon. But two lambs, two kingdoms, two olive trees, symbolizing the prophetic message, Moses and Elijah. Two beasts, one from the land, one from the sea. The one from the sea representing anti-Christian state. Any government that is against the kingdom of God is a beast from the sea. In John's day, when he wrote the Revelation, it was the Roman Empire. In subsequent times, it's been other empires that have been against Christ. There was Attila the Hun and his hordes. There was Nazi Germany 40 years ago now. More recently and presently too, atheistic communism represents the beast from the sea. Any kingdom, any state that is against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another beast. A beast coming up from the land that has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. And this is, of course, the false lamb. Satan knew that if he was going to defeat the church, he had to have more than an anti-Christian state doing his dirty work for him. The Christian church can never be defeated by forces from without. No, indeed. I'm not afraid of Russia. Hope you're not. I don't know what they may do. And they may give us a rough time. That's true. But Russia and any other earthly kingdom can never destroy the Christian church. And Satan knew that and knows it still. And since Satan is a wiry and wily old creature, he knew that if he's really going to be successful against the church, he's got to have help from within. He's got to have termites boring from inside the church. He's got to have saboteurs, fifth columnists, quislings inside the church. He's got to have in the church those who say they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but who really don't. And boy, that's about to kill us already. And this is what's going to destroy the church if she's destroyed. It'll be destroyed by faithless Christian, in quotation mark, people. And my friends, I have expressed my indignation and consternation about this before and do it again. I know that God is not going to be outwitted by a bunch of Presbyterians, faithless or faithful. But it distresses me to no end that Christian people are simply not loyally, faithfully, sacrificially giving their lives in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often our service is a matter of convenience. It's a matter of our own likes, but never one of real sacrifice and privation of our own personal feelings. And if the church is lost, it's because Christian people really don't love the Lord. God help us. And I don't know what lies ahead. You don't know either. But I do know that whatever lies ahead, God can and will use faithful Christians to stem the tide. And he can stem the tide, howsoever rough and high and stormy that tide may be, he can stem it with just a handful of faithful Christians. So as told about old Polycarp, one of the church fathers, who, by the way, was a disciple of John, the beloved disciple, John, the disciple of Jesus, is the one who ordained Polycarp to the bishop, to the ministry. Polycarp, in about 155, about 50 years after John had died, Polycarp was a faithful Christian, making his testimony sure. But by this time, another Roman emperor, who liked not what he was doing, threatened him with death, and they arrested Polycarp and tied him to the stake and were going to burn him to death. They had erected the pole, tied him to it, and piled the faggots sprinkled with oil around the foot of the pole, and Polycarp tied to the top of it. And then his tormentors, with glee, taunted him and said, "Now, old fellow, what do you say? You can save your life by just saying two or three words. You can say, 'I deny the Lord Jesus Christ.' If you say that, we will let you go free. But if you don't say it, we'll light the fire." Well, I'm glad that Polycarp had enough courage, and God give us the courage. Polycarp did not hesitate. He did not say, "Now give me a week to think this over." No. He said, "You light the match." They burned him to death. But his witness lived on. What fellow Christians and others saw there that day, they never got over. Because he was faithful. Well, there are other groups of two. Two women in the book of Revelation. The harlot woman in the 17th and 18th, and then the woman in the 12th chapter, the woman representing the church, not the Virgin Mary. I'm not against the Virgin Mary, but she's not represented in the book of Revelation. It's simply the church. The woman who is arrayed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. Then there are two songs, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There are two books, the book of those whose names are not for eternity, and those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, book of life and book of death. There are two cities, Babylon, meaning of course in the first century when this book was written, Rome. Rome is symbolic Babylon, and Jerusalem, the symbolic city of God. Two rivers, the river of the water of life, which flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the Euphrates River, the great river there in Asia Minor. The preacher who can't preach 10 or 12 good sermons based on the pairs of, P-A-I-R-S, of emphases in the book of Revelation, he ought to consider whether he has missed his calling. These are great doctrines that are couched in under pairs in the book of Revelation. But while there are four blessings in the book of Revelation, two of them are the same thing. So actually there are only two blessings, but so important Those beatitudes. They're so important that the one is repeated and the other one is repeated in slightly different words. And the first one, and I want to comment just briefly on both of them. The first one begins in the first paragraph. And this, of course, leads me to say that some of you are going to say, you're riding your hobby again, Boyd, and why don't you let it rest for a while? Blessed is the man who reads the words of the book and who keeps the words of the book. Now, as I've just said, the word blessed is eschatological. Its blessedness, its goodness, its blessing comes not now but then. But this is why I covet for you, my people, whom I love in truth. I covet your knowledge of the book, not technical knowledge. I don't care whether you know when John was written. I'm not sure about it either. And I'm glad they're not going to ask me when I get to heaven who in thunder wrote this and when did he write. That I've heard enough about that kind of nonsense all my life. And that makes no difference whatsoever. I don't think John remembers when he wrote the burning book. But I do believe that eternal life is the destiny, the God-given destiny of those who read and study this word and make it a part of their fiber, the moral fiber of your being. Let's do it. Let's do it. I'm not going to insist that when you read it carefully and study that you go to the trouble of trying to remember just where every paragraph is that you have studied and analyzed. I've been studying for 40 years, and every once in a while I think about a very wonderful paragraph in Isaiah. I say paragraph now. I don't like this business of one little verse. That gets you in trouble. You just watch this one verse business. You better take a paragraph. But I think of a paragraph in Isaiah, and for the life of me sometimes I'm not sure whether it's in chapter 45 or 46. And I used to get worried about that. I said, well, Boyd, why should you worry? Anybody with an ounce of sense can get the book of Isaiah and turn to it in about 2 seconds. So I don't have to worry about whether it's 45 or 46. And you don't have to worry about that either. And I hope you will not. But the important thing is to make a part of your very being the spiritual thrust of what the prophet Isaiah, who was the statesman prophet, and he saw more Christian politics. Emphasized more Christian politics than any Christian politician except a few that are sitting right in this congregation tonight. I'm not going to castigate them. They're sitting right under my nose. But I know this, that Isaiah was a great Christian politician. And he insisted that the rulers walk the line. And warned that if they didn't, they'd be in trouble. Do you remember one episode with King Ahab? Now this is a king. And he was a monarch, absolute monarch. Ahaz. He had a wife who was a hussy. But anyhow, Isaiah said, Ahaz, you ask a sign of the Lord. Ask for some proof, and he'll give you proof that he's with his people. You don't have to go down to Egypt for help and get the Egyptian people to help you in your fight against Assyria. Why don't you trust in the Lord? Ahab said, now look here, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already struck a bargain with the king of Egypt, and I don't want to worry the Lord about giving in. I don't want to test his faithfulness at all. Rather than worry the Lord with this, I'll go on with my plans. Isaiah looked him right straight in the face, and I think he probably pointed his index finger in his face. Now look here, you're going to be in trouble. Yeah. Because if you're not going to ask a sign of the Lord, I want you to know he's going to give you one anyhow, and you're not going to like it. But he's going to give you one. You better hew the line of faith in Yahweh the Lord, or you and your kingdom are going to crumble. Now, you know, it takes a man of courage to do that. But it's all in one rather long paragraph, but read that and understand not just the history of it, but the fact that it's good theology. And our politicians need to read it today. Indeed, they do. Blessed are those who read this book and keep the words that are written therein. And one final word. The book of Revelation was written in very trying times. Death and carnage and suffering and destruction were rampant. Christians were being slaughtered everywhere. Indeed, in the 20th chapter, John in symbolic form says, in 20th chapter of Revelation, says, I looked and heaven was opened and I got a picture of heaven. And I saw there those who had had their heads cut off with the axe because of their testimony and their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that they're going to live in heaven throughout eternity without heads. That's not what the book is saying. But it does mean that there were hectic days. And here were men and women who said, we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust him. Blessed is the man who does that. Now, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Do you believe that? What? Blessed are the dead? Isn't it a wonderful thing that Christian people can really believe this? And it's more wonderful when you can believe it enough to really make it concrete in your actions every day. It's gotten to where television now is a very gruesome sight. Well, for example, the awful earthquake in Romania, and we want to think about those people, but then you see the awful suffering and the heartache, and then you find people at the funeral services, and here are the miners who are lost in the mine and out there in West Virginia, wherever it is, near Pennsylvania, men who are lost and dead, and their families just broken. But what I'm trying to say is their facial expression are such that you'd say, well, they have a hopeless sort of a look. And the way they look over the casket, that everything is gone. What a pity. What a pity. My friends, that's no Christian view of death. Let's cut that out. Death is just as dead as it can be. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And if you believe that, then our loved ones who die, how can we be so greatly distressed. Of course, let us face facts. There is the physical separation that is hard on us. There's no question about that. Nobody loves people more than I do in fellowship, and we miss people that we don't see any longer. Certainly we miss them. But to mourn their passing in such a way as to express hopelessness and even perhaps censuring God. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did he let somebody else's brother die? Or mother? Why mine? I'm saying that if you really deal honestly with the scripture, you'll see that we have the spiritual dynamic to face this kind of situation. And I don't mind telling you, this is a thing that grows on you. A newborn Christian perhaps is not able to take it this way. I'm not sure about that. I can't speak for them because I'm not in that predicament right now. But I remember the first time that I remember seeing this worked out was in Charlotte when one of my elders lost his wife. And under circumstances that I think if she'd had proper doctor's care, that it could have been averted. But there she was, just suddenly taken in that. He was the noblest thing. He and his three children. Just great, noble Christians. I don't mean he laughed about it or smiled about it. These people who smile over death, they're hypocrites. You can tell them I said that. But with a serene faith, my friend J.W. Craig, elder in my church, was so faithful and trustful of God, his Heavenly Father. He did something to me. Yes, indeed. Do you believe it? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. This means that the hymn writer was so right when in the last stanza and last paragraph he said, "And with the morn, those angel faces smile, which we have loved long since and lost a while. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Let us stand for the benediction and the blessing. And now, our gracious Heavenly Father, be pleased to dismiss us with thy blessing, and in the fellowship which is to follow, give us the presence of thy Spirit. How we thank thee for the opportunity of fellowshipping around the table and partaking of provisions from thy bounty. And may we in everything that we do and say and think in these moments ahead please thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.